We are back in Song of Solomon, a love story. Love story of the love between Mr. and Mrs. Solomon, Solomon and Shulamit. It's also about the love story written in blood on a hill called Golgotha 2,000 years ago. We'll get to that. But at face value, we read the story, the poem of the love between Solomon and Shulamit. When we left off a few weeks ago, it was their wedding day. Specifically, it was their wedding dinner, their wedding banquet there in chapter 1. And I say that knowing that even having said that much, that teeny little bit, I've already crossed into controversial territory. There's nothing about Song of Solomon, not one verse, literally, that isn't controversial. Because it's poetry, and poetry is always open to interpretation. And because of the prudishness of many interpreters, both Jewish and Christian, interpretation and prudish alteration have given rise to a whole host of ways of reading this book of Scripture. Some more valid than others. But in the face of that, and I'm just sort of relaying the groundwork that we laid together a few weeks ago, in the face of the controversial nature of this book, rather than going back and forth, well, on the one hand, it could mean this, but other people think it means that, and some people say this, but others, that gets exhausting. So instead, we're going to do what I did Sunday. Is to acknowledge, yeah, there's different ways to read this, but here's the one that appeals to me. Here's the one that I've picked, not arbitrarily, but because I really do think it's the most accurate picture of what God wants to convey to us. And that picture, that framework, if you will, is that Song of Solomon is first and foremost a book about marriage, including but not limited to marital intimacy. There are other good and godly ways to read Song of Solomon, and having gone through this, or even in parallel to our study together, go for that. But I want to do one thing well, and so we're gonna look at Song of Solomon through that lens, and hopefully that will stir some interest in other ways of reading it. So the first presupposition, given what I just said, given that this is, in my view, and I think in God's view, a marriage handbook, this is a wisdom book. It's a poetical book, yes, but it's also a wisdom book like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, both written by Solomon as well. It's poetical, but it's wisdom. Written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, about marriage. Ironically, perhaps, because he had 1,000 wives and concubines, you would think that that would make him the opposite of an authority about marriage. Solomon, if you were so smart about this, if you were so good at this, how come you had to keep trying again and again and again and again? Well, that was Solomon when he was far from the Lord. I like to think of Song of Solomon as subtitled, "The Time I Got It Right." So first presupposition, it's a wisdom book about marriage, drawn from Solomon's experience. The time he got it right. The time when he should have stopped. The second presupposition we carry into the study, or at least I do, is that it's written by God the Holy Spirit. That Solomon wrote under divine inspiration, infusing the book with supernatural insight about Jesus. And yeah, not going on much of a limb there. Because Jesus himself said, the volume of the book is written of me. And indeed, my presupposition, not just in Song of Solomon, but in every Old Testament book, is that Jesus is somewhere on every page. But see, here's how that plays out a little bit differently when we get to Song of Solomon. Because we're used to looking at people or sacrifices or feast days or even furniture and saying, hey, that's a picture of Jesus. Sometimes it's a type, sometimes it's just a shadow. What's the difference? Little whatever this is, Geeking Out with Patrick, the Wednesday night edition. For a type to be a type, it has to be something that's acknowledged as a picture of Jesus in Scripture. David, for example, is a type of Jesus. Why? Because the Bible refers to him as a picture or a shadow of Jesus. Joseph is also a very vivid picture of Jesus. Would you agree? But we can't call Joseph a type because nowhere in Scripture does anyone say, hey, look at Joseph and see how he pictures Jesus. You and I see it, but no one in Scripture calls it out. So it's a shadow or a picture rather than a type. Okay. End of geeking out with Patrick Winston in that edition. A lot of authors look at Song of Solomon and say, oh, wow, Jesus is really vividly pictured in these verses. And there's no disputing that. You know, there's Solomon, for one thing, Solomon is a type of Jesus, referred to as such in Scripture. He's not as clear or powerful a type as his father David was, but he's a type of Jesus nonetheless. So we see Jesus pictured in the person of Solomon. And of course, marriage speaks of Jesus, because why did God give us marriage? Ephesians 5, Paul lets us in on the mystery. He said marriage speaks of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is intended to declare the gospel. But here's where I think Song of Solomon is perhaps a little bit different. It's a wisdom book given by God for us about marriage. It's not going to start with practical marital advice, only to then step back and say, and oh, hey, by the way, there's Jesus. That wouldn't make sense. Every type is less than Jesus. I mean, that goes without saying, right? Every person who pictures Jesus is less than Jesus. The tabernacle that pictures Jesus, the feast days, the sacrifices that picture Jesus, they're not Jesus any more than a road map is the actual route that you drive. If you pull out a map or pull up a map on your phone and you're looking at a representation of the route, it's still not the route. A type of Jesus, whether it's a person, place, or thing, is still not Jesus. The type is always less. But in this particular case, if God wants us to understand marriage, and I truly think that's the purpose of him giving us this book, he's gonna reverse things a little bit. He's gonna have us look at Jesus and remember Jesus, see Jesus, and then lay hold of what we know about Jesus and apply it to our marriage, from greater to lesser, rather than from lesser to greater. We're going to work that direction in our study. We're going to look at Jesus, and then we're going to say, here's marriage that Jesus gave us. Here's marriage the way that he meant it to be. I'll show you what I mean, and then hopefully we'll get some momentum back and we'll keep going at least through Christmas. Quick recap of where we've been, and it's not hard because we're still in chapter 1. Mr. and Mrs. Solomon are at their wedding banquet, and they are very much looking forward to their wedding night. They're looking forward unashamedly to their wedding night. They're not pretending that they're not. But until they get there, they're talking about their relationship. They're celebrating it. They're remembering how they met. They're confessing how much they truly like each other, how attracted they are to each other. And they're speaking in very vivid and personal terms, right? We left off in verse 12. This is Shulamit speaking, Mrs. Solomon. While the king is at his table, that's Solomon, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. The myrrh that she speaks of would be myrrh mixed with animal fat and hung like a necklace around her neck. It was sort of an ancient deodorant. As she would get warm, she or any woman wearing this, the fat would melt and the myrrh would give forth its fragrance. Spikenard, a perfume. Where do you apply perfume, ladies? At pulse points. What is she saying poetically and politely? She's saying that she's excited in his presence. Her pulse is racing. Her blood pressure is elevated. She's probably a little flushed. He's got her hot. She's excited. So we'll pick up verse 15. Solomon says to her, behold, you're fair, my love. Behold, you're fair. You have dove's eyes, fair, read beautiful, and that's very much what he's saying. My love, my intimate friend is what he's conveying. He's expressing a relationship in which they know everything about one another. Transparency, authenticity, intimacy. Tells us about the setting. They're close enough to look into each other's eyes. There's a degree of intimacy right there. They're close. The physical boundaries, the studied, careful accountability that they would have observed during courtship has been gradually melting away. They're sitting at dinner. They're staring into one another's eyes. And every culture, every generation has its own acknowledgement that eyes are special. There's something about the eyes. Every culture, every generation talks about the eyes being windows to the soul, eyes being the centerpiece of a person's beauty. In ancient Israel, to have beautiful eyes was considered a mark of perfection. Anything else about you could be flawed, but if your eyes were perfect culturally, that no one would see anything else. But Solomon is saying something specifically about her eyes that I think is interesting. He's not saying, okay, you have brown eyes. She almost certainly did. You know, he's not singing her Van Morrison songs. He's not saying green-eyed lady. Anybody? Anybody? I'm sorry, we're looking for Sugarloaf. He says you have dove's eyes. That's weird. Except not really. Jesus talks about eyes. In Matthew 6:22, he says the eyes are the lamp of the body, which is another way of saying windows to the soul, really. That's where the light of who a person is shines forth. And in Matthew 10:16, he speaks of doves. You know the verse, he's talking about being shrewd as serpents and what? Innocent as doves. So what does Jesus, our bridegroom, see when he looks in our eyes? He sees dove's eyes, doesn't he? Jesus looks at us, and what does he see? Innocence, purity, righteousness. Why does he see those things? Because he purchased them with his blood. Were we sinners? Yes. Do we still sin? Yes. Are we forgiven? Yes. Are we cloaked in his righteousness? Yes. We're washed. Pure, innocent. So we're starting off with an idea that we've seen and talked about before, the importance of forgiveness in marriage. Why are we beautiful in God's eyes? One reason, we're forgiven. If you look at your spouse and see something, someone less than beautiful, less than desirable, the first question worth asking, what haven't you forgiven them of? And there's more we could say about that, but we actually spent a whole evening talking about that, so we'll keep going. Verse 16, it's now Shulamit's turn. Behold, you're handsome, my beloved. Really, the term is beautiful, but it's a masculine beauty, so the King James editors rendered that handsome. But she's reciprocating. He says, you're beautiful. She's saying back to him, no, you're beautiful. They're going back and forth complimenting one another. And it's worth pausing long enough to call out. They're complimenting one another and they're allowing each other to compliment them. The compliments are real. They're sincere. They're not flirting. They're not trading lines. Do you believe in love at first sight, or should I walk by again? If I had four quarters to give the prettiest girl in the world, you'd have a dollar. Hi, remember me? Oh, that's right. I've only seen you in my dreams. That's what they're not doing. If you read back the conversation that they've had, they're not saying anything they don't completely mean. It's poetical language, yeah, because it's a poem. But we can easily see in this, there's sincerity. There's truthfulness. They're being genuine. And that in and of itself is powerful. Something else worth noting. They're giving compliments, they're receiving compliments. Solomon says, you're beautiful. How does Shulamit respond? So are you. She doesn't say, oh, stop. She doesn't say, I am not. She doesn't say, clean your glasses. So often, that's our response. A lot of us are quite bad at receiving compliments. But what does it do when we respond to, you're beautiful? Oh, I am not. You're just saying that. What have I just said? I've said, okay, either you're lying, or you're blind, or you're stupid and you can't tell good looking from ugly. Any of those answers is a barrier. Any of those responses puts a wall up between people rather than opening up a pathway for authenticity and intimacy and relationship between people. Solomon and Shulamit, they don't reject each other's compliments. They return each other's compliments. Instead of you're beautiful, no, I'm hideous. You're beautiful, so are you. They're comfortable with the fact they're crazy in love. They're at ease with the idea that they're attracted to one another and that it's mutual. And so they say so because they've decided to believe what the other person says. They've decided to trust that the words that come out of their mouths are true. And so they speak true words. There's no, you don't mean that. There's no, you're just saying that. They're building one another up. And they're letting it happen. Now, we said we wanted to look for Jesus in the passage. One mark of maturity in Christ, one mark of our sanctification progressing and our relationship with Jesus maturing is when we believe Him. He really does love me. He's not going to leave me. When He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, He meant that. I can't screw up so badly that Jesus isn't going to want to be with me anymore. When I'm willing to believe what Jesus says about me, it's easier for me to respond with praise of Jesus. When I'm willing to believe what Scripture says are God's words, God's thoughts, God's heart towards me, it's easier for me to respond in praise. And when I praise, it's easier for me to believe what God says about me. The relationship builds on itself. And the reality is sometimes we all need to be reassured. Paul Tripp, if you haven't subscribed to his weekly, he's got a little weekly email encouragement. They're almost always fantastic. This morning he was springboarding off of a verse in Deuteronomy, but where he went in the devotion was, hey, there's five questions that we need to be constantly asking ourselves. Is God good? Will God do what He promised? Is He in control? Does He have the power to make things happen in my life? And does He care about me? And his suggestion was, hey, how am I answering these questions? What am I believing about the lover of my soul? And sometimes we need to get reassured. So where do we go for that reassurance? We go and we talk to the one who said those things in the first place. We pray, we cry out. God, lover of my soul, lifter of my head, remind me, reassure me of those truths. We go to His Word and we remember what He said and we put eyes on it and we allow God the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts from it. And here's the thing. We went to Jesus, now come back. It's no different in human relationships, is it? There are times when we look at our partners in marriage and even partners in ministry. We look at our friends and we say, is this real? Is this going to last? Does this have legs? For the first probably decade that Ann and I were together, I looked at her and on a really consistent basis said, this is too good to be true. This isn't going to last. She's going to smarten up one of these days and just bail. Because only about 5% of our interaction with one another has to do with what's happening in the moment. 95% of how we relate to one another has to do with stuff that happened before the present moment. And before any given moment with Ann and over those first 10 years together, I had a lot of moments with other people where they bailed. One of the through lines in my relationship and with romantic relationships, family relationships, is that people I loved, people I trusted, people I depended on left. I had a hard time believing that Ann wasn't going to be the next one on that list. But over time, I realized that the way out of that is the same way we build the relationship with Jesus. We talk. How do we reassure ourselves of our relationship in Christ? We pray. What is praying? Talking to God. We talk. And with Jesus, what do? We read his word. And in relationships, okay, what's my relationship with this person? What's our track record? Has she ever left? Has she ever? No, not yet. Okay, then on what basis do you think that she's going to? Just like prayer and the word prove and build our relationship with God and remind us Jesus isn't a liar. He's a truth teller. He has a perfect track record. Conversation, dialogue builds the relationship in a marriage. Hey, this is why I'm here. This is how I feel. This is what I'm experiencing. What were you going for? What is it like to be you right now? And the conversation where we aren't rejecting one another, but responding to one another and building one another, that's the relationship that's growing, that's deepening, that's strengthening. Let's keep going. You're beautiful, Shulamit says to Solomon, verse 16. You're pleasant, she says in the same verse. I like being around you. I enjoy your company. I like how you smell. And our bed is green. Still verse 16. That seems weird. It seems like a non sequitur. How does that follow from what came before? Until we realize the scene has shifted. We've gone from the banquet hall to the bedroom. The bedroom that Solomon has prepared. That was a groom's job. During the engagement, the groom would go away during the betrothal, and one of the things that he was doing was preparing the room in which they would live. Obviously, Solomon had a palace, so he was probably preparing more than one room. But that was part of a groom's responsibility. She says to him, "You're so handsome. And look at what you've done with this space." Green here, that would be foliage. That would be fresh cuttings of plants. That's ancient Israel's version of covering the bed in rose petals, if that translates better for you. But verse 17, she looks around and she says, our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. She's going from the bed, and then she's looking at the bigger space. And she's saying, you went to so much trouble. Because where's Solomon's palace? Jerusalem, right? Cedar and fir, cypress, are not native to Jerusalem. He would have had to import them. Either from Lebanon, remember cedars of Lebanon, we read about that elsewhere in Scripture, or possibly from the Galilee region where she was from. I think it's likely that Solomon said, I'm going to get timbers, I'm going to get wood from your hometown. To make this a familiar space, to make it our space. I don't want you to just move into my palace. I want this to be as much about you and have as much of you and your upbringing in it as it does of me and my upbringing. He's making her feel at home. But let's drill a little deeper. Because I mentioned cedars of Lebanon. Where else do we see that in Scripture? Construction of the temple. Oh, that's where Jesus is. Because the temple is where you draw near to God and worship, and the bedroom is a place where they draw close to each other. I get this one, but no, slow down, Dale Earnhardt. It's tempting, and you can find commentators who go there, except the metaphor doesn't hold up. Solomon is a type of Jesus. Jesus didn't build the temple. And this is where we got to separate. Okay, Solomon built the temple, but thinking typologically, metaphorically, Jesus didn't build Israel the temple. Israel built Jesus the temple. So we can't connect the temple to the bedroom that way. It doesn't work. The metaphor would be backwards. It would be inverted. But that doesn't mean there's nothing here. Let's try again. Jesus doesn't build his bride a temple. What does Jesus build? Mansions, yeah. John 14, verses 1 through 3. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Mansions, better translation would be rooms. And it was typical, not obligatory, but customary for a Jewish husband to build an addition on his father's house that husband and wife would move into until he was able to build a house of his own. What is Jesus saying? Carrying forward that idea, he's saying, hey, I'm building a room in my Father's house for you, and I'm building a room in my Father's house for you. And each one of them is going to be a place where each of us dwells together with Jesus. And that works better, especially when we look again at verses 16 and 17. What does she say? She says, whose bed is green? Our bed is green. Our house, actually it says houses, are cedar. Our rafters are fir. So the relationship pictured here is not one of worship. It's not a distant, impersonal adoration. And it's not a relationship of domination and submission. This is a relationship of respect and mutuality. This is the great paradox of Jesus, right? Because he's our king, and yet he's closer than a brother. If we don't see both of those, if we don't see both aspects of our relationship with Jesus, we're missing out. Solomon built the room or furnished the room. Not probably with his own hands. I'm sure he hired it out. But he paid for it. And she walks in and feels right at home. More than that, she walks in and she knows it's fully hers. It's hers as much as his. It's our space. And on that foundation is mutuality of relationship. Jesus paid for the room he's preparing in his Father's house for us. Our righteousness, the very relationship we have with him, he paid for. And yet he's fully ours. And the relationship that we have is ours. You and Jesus are in us together. And the mansion he's preparing for you is a mansion in which he will dwell with you. Are you the breadwinner, guys? That's cool. That's good. Do you hold it over your wife's head? I make the money, so I make the decisions. I'm in charge here. Bible says so. Shulam is speaking us language, the language of partnership, the language of mutuality. And guys, if you're not partners with your wife outside the bedroom, you will not suddenly become partners in the bedroom. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm the rose of Sharon, still Shulamit speaking, and the lily of the valleys. She's going for that gently self-deprecating thing again. I'm just a common crocus. I am an everyday lily of the valley. Oh, I know this one. Lily. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright morning star. That's a hymn if you don't recognize it. Except be careful. Just because a hymn writer writes it doesn't mean that it's theologically accurate. Hymn writers can make mistakes just like Hillsong can. And the one who wrote about he's the lily of the valley and the bright morning star makes the same mistake we talked about a moment ago. Who's the lily here? Who's talking? She is, the bride, Shulamit. So who's the lily, us or Jesus? We are. Now don't run away just because the hymn is wrong. Jesus is still in the picture, just not the way the hymn writer says so. Look at verse 2. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Where are thorns in Scripture? Go to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. God pronouncing the curse, part of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. I'm in verse 17. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, and so forth. Thorns in Scripture picture what? Sin is correct, yeah. So now let's look together at verse 2 again. What is Jesus saying to his bride? Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Jesus is saying to his bride, you see yourself as common, as unremarkable, maybe even a little disappointing. Why couldn't I have been, you know, a rose? Or if I had to be a lily, why a lily of the valley? Why not a tiger lily? Jesus is saying, you know, I see you as a flower. And I see you as a flower surrounded by weeds in every direction. I see you as a lily rescued from the thorns of the curse. Singularly beautiful. Let's come to the same conclusion, a different route. Shulamit describes herself as a rose of Sharon, an autumn crocus, and the lily of the valley. Rose of Sharon, horticulturists, gardeners, is what color? It's blood red. Rose of Sharon is blood red. What color is the lily of the valley? It's white. That's how the bride sees herself. She says, well, I'm blood red and white. What does Solomon say to her? Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. In his eyes, she's only white. What do we do with that? I mean, cool. How do we apply it? Other than what we've talked about, seeing your partner as forgiven. Let's push deeper into the metaphor. Anyone here know about lilies? I have a black thumb. I'm not a gardener. But once upon a time, when I was a little kid, my grandfather had a fishing cabin in northern Minnesota. And once upon a time, a tornado came through, knocked down all kinds of trees on his property. And I spent most of a summer sawing up trees and stacking them and creating wood piles. A few years later, I go back, and it was funny because in what was still a mangled kind of a mess of a plot of land with these wood piles scattered in between, in the strangest spots would be this huge explosion of lilies of the valley, common lilies. Why? Turns out that lilies thrive in hidden places. So the question is, what's Jesus saying here? If you and I are lilies, because he says, that's how I see you, where do we thrive? In hidden places. Specifically, hidden in him. Psalm 91, first couple of verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And there's verses after verses after verses like that in Scripture, especially in Psalms. What does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to make our home in him, to draw close to him, to hide ourselves in him, even in this world. One day we'll dwell in a mansion with him, but even in this world, what does he say? Yeah, you're surrounded by thorns. There's sin and death and sadness all around you. Let me be your oasis. Let me be your shelter. Let me be your peace. Do we choose to hide ourselves in him? And that doesn't mean join a monastery high up in the mountains and dwell away from everybody. What does he say? He says, even among the thorns, we can still hide our hearts in him. You remember the illustration? I can't remember which of the early church fathers it was, but he was seized when it became known he was preaching the gospel that was against the law where he lived, and he was threatened with the authorities were going to seize all of his treasure, all of his property, all of his real estate, everything that he owned. And he said, well, you can have it because my treasure is stored up in heaven where no one can touch it, where moth and rust won't destroy it. And they said, well, then we'll incarcerate you. We'll throw you in prison. And he said, you can do what you want with my body, but I'm free in Christ. It doesn't matter where you put me. It doesn't matter what state I'm in. And they said, well, then we're going to beat you within an inch of your life. And he said, same answer. And then they said, well, then we'll take your life. We'll execute you. And he said, I've been dead to this world for years. My life is in Christ. And the point is that if we're hiding ourselves in Jesus, we will prosper. We will thrive. And if we're poor, we know that we're rich in Christ. If we're constrained, we know that we're free in Christ. If we're rejected, we know our identity is in Christ. The world says, Christian, you're putting your head in the sand. You're hiding from reality. Jesus says, no, you're putting your head in the reality. When we hide ourselves in Jesus, we're putting our head in the reality. It's the insanity we're hiding from. Jesus has given us that privilege, that capability. Guys, are we doing that for our wives? Can your bride hide herself in you? Are you her safe place? It's one thing to create a safe space. You know, Ann and I once a quarter or so will go away for an overnight and just turn off phones and shut out the world and just be us. And in between, we take a lot of long walks. And there's ways we can create safe space for each other. But I think Jesus is exhorting us to more than that. He's not just saying create safe space. He's saying be it. Are you the place where your wife can go to say anything, to feel anything? With no fear of reprisal or judgment or condemnation. You're not going to change how you feel about her or how you look at her or how you act toward her or how you love her because she has a meltdown or a freak out. Because you decided to love her a long time ago and nothing that she can do is going to change that. You're the place that she can go to hide and be completely who she is. Psalm 17, verse 8, David crying out to the Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. That's our prayer to God so often, all of us. But guys, that's our wife's cry to us. That is what every woman wants. Is that what every guy is offering? In Shulamit's case, she knows she has that in Solomon. She says so, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Shulamit feels safe with Solomon. He makes her feel safe. And her response to that is to draw close to him. Very, very close to him. And we're not guessing, verse 3, apples, or more likely apricots, was an erotic symbol in the ancient world, almost universally. We've moved out of the banquet hall into the bedroom. And continuing in verse 3, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm lovesick. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Dig into each of those images and you end up with a very, very graphic picture. And I'm not going to do that. But let's not pretend it's not there. Let's not decide that it's not there. And let's not tell ourselves it's not good just because it's about intimacy. Intimacy in marriage is beautiful, and that's very much what's in view here. Verse 3 is talking about foreplay. And as they engage in kissing and touching, verse 4, they become intoxicated with passion. Banqueting house, literal translation is house of wine. They're intoxicated with passion. Verse 5, she says, sustain me. That's the King James editors being squeamish. More accurately, it's satisfy me. And in case we're unclear on what she's asking for, we have apples again, along with raisins, another symbol of sexual passion. Verse 5, still, I'm lovesick. When I used to work with addicts, they'd sometimes say, I'm dope sick. Speaking of the physical pain brought on by craving. Same idea. She's saying, I need you. She's asking for physical intimacy. I ache is what she's saying. And so verse 6, the relationship is consummated for the first time. How are you going to find Jesus in that, Patrick? Carefully. And the way I'm going to start is looking at Shulamit, not Solomon. And I'm going to observe Shulamit is active in this process. She's not the passive recipient of his advances. She's fully engaged. She's enthusiastic. Solomon chose her and found her. He saw her and pursued her, decided to love her. Shulamit is recognizing and appreciating and trusting in that love and responding to that love. And because she does, she's fully reciprocating the love that he has shown her with her will and with her body. Now stay between the lines with me. Because the parallel here is undeniably intimacy with Jesus. Not just because we want to see it, but because God has shown us this. But we got to remember intimacy with Jesus is different. A line that we tossed around a lot when we were in Revelation might be helpful. If you were with us, remember how many times we said, don't visualize, you know, the four-winged creatures and all of that kind of stuff. Don't visualize, conceptualize. Same thing here. Don't visualize. It's not edifying. But conceptualize. Because the intimacy that we enjoy with Jesus isn't physical. It's deeper than that. So what is the idea that God is showing us here? That Jesus saw us and sought us and decided to love us when there was nothing lovable about us. And as we learn about that love and see that love and come to trust in that love, what should our response be? To draw closer to Him. To taste and see that He is good. Psalm 34:8. To give ourselves to Him, to let Him satisfy us, John 6:35. We sing ideals like that so often. We're not sheepish about expressing it in song. Before service, this is my desire. Lord, I give you my heart. The Michael W. Smith song from a few years ago, draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You're my desire. No one else will do. No, nothing else can take the place of feeling the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring me back to you. But see, here's the danger, and here's where a good biblical truth can go sideways. To draw close to Him, to give ourselves to Him, to let Him satisfy us, lump all of that together. And sometimes we say, you know, surrender. I surrender all. Surrender to Jesus. If we're not careful, that sounds passive. Jesus, take my life. What did we sing right before service? Have your way with me. And that's a good biblical prayer, only if we intend to cooperate actively with that process. My great-great-grandfather, one of them obviously, fought in the Civil War for both sides. He started off fighting for the Confederacy. He was captured. He surrendered. And the fruit of that surrender is that he ended up fighting for the North. That's the biblical picture of surrender. It's not laying down our lives and spending the rest of our days in a POW camp. It's taking up a weapon against the enemy. What's our response to Jesus when Jesus says, I love you? When Jesus says, I want to love you and I want to lead you. Our response is Jesus, have my life, and he will. Our response is, Jesus, lead me, and he will. Jesus, I need your strength. He'll provide it. What he won't do is make us robots. He doesn't make us robots that have to surrender to him, that have no choice but to choose him for salvation. He doesn't make us robots after we choose him either. If he doesn't compel us to salvation, he's certainly not going to compel us to sanctification. What is our response to Jesus? What does he call us to? Active participation in his plan for our lives, whether that's ministry, in which case Jesus says, hey, study to show yourself approved. Cultivate your gifts, or holiness. How often do we see Peter and Paul, John even, talking about putting down and taking up? Laying aside and laying on. If we're not careful, we say, we sing, we think, we pray, Jesus, have your way with me. And if we're still tempted, I guess God didn't answer that prayer. I wanted him to have his way with me, and you know, I'm still over there looking at things I don't want to be looking at. Like it's God's fault. Jesus, I said, have your way with me, and yet I'm still sinning. What are you doing? Waiting for us to participate in his plan for our lives. And to believe otherwise is to believe that we want to stop sinning more than Jesus wants us to stop sinning. So bringing it back to the bedroom, if that's our relationship with Jesus, and it is, you can't read Scripture any other way. And we're the bride. What does this marriage handbook have to say to brides? Well, it's everything that Shulamit models here. She's not passive. She's not reluctant. She's not inhibited. She's at least as enthusiastic as Solomon is. Shulamit here gives you permission to be active and involved and consulted, to ask for what you need and enjoy it. Guys, what's our takeaway? Do you want an enthusiastic partner? Then ask yourself, what does Solomon do to set the stage for his wedding night? What have we looked at tonight? He looks at her wife and sees an innocent, one that he has forgiven of anything that she's ever done wrong, anything that she ever will do wrong. He's decided that the relationship is mutual. In the bedroom and outside of the bedroom, it's about finding the us. It's about two becoming one. And he's committed to making her feel special and safe. Being a person in a place where she can be herself and have it be okay. See, Shulamit's not just responding to Solomon saying, I love you. She's responding to him loving her. She loves him because he first loved her. We love him because he first loved us. Lord, teach us what that is in our marriages, on earth, and in our relationship with you. Our heavenly bridegroom, Lord, teach us to respond to the love that you've shown us, to participate in all of your plans, that all of your purposes would be fulfilled. Lord, check us where we might strive, where we might leave our lane, where we might reach forward to things that are not yet, or try to cling to things that are supposed to be past. Lord, teach us what it is to actively surrender, that we might take that same idea, that same love, and apply it in our marriages, that the world would see the gospel lived out, that the world would see the love and respect that exists between you and your church, between bridegroom and bride, and be intrigued and draw close and hear of your love. And person by person, individual by individual, come to discover what we have found. Come to taste and see just how very, very good you are. Preview for next week. If you want to read ahead, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, I'm in verse 7. But the gazelles or by the does of the field do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. It's interesting, the next thing we hear from Shulamit on the other side of her wedding night is, this is for marriage. Why is it for marriage? Because we know that Christianity is more than about thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. More than about God's boundary lines. It's about his love. His boundaries are always because on the right side of the fence is where we're safest and where he's most glorified. What does that mean for the singles? I know that there are many here. What does that mean for the married couple? Because to look at intimacy as simply a binary, well, before you're married, you don't, and when you're married, you can. Oh, it's much deeper and much richer and much more profound than that. So that'll be next week. Jesus, lover of our soul, King, Creator, Redeemer, Miracle Worker, Lover, Partner, high and exalted, closer than a brother.